Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus shall indeed reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. Father, we thank you for the wonderful message of Psalm 72, that hymn based on it. And Lord, we recognise now as this evening as we're looking at this topic of sin, Father, our prayer is firstly that Jesus would reign in our hearts and in our church, Lord. So we pray now that you would help us as we study your word. Lord, we pray that it wouldn't be a discouraging thing as we look at sin, but Father, an encouraging thing as we realise what's going on in sin, but also then what the answer to it is. So Father, we pray that you'd send us on our way by your grace with a clear understanding, Lord, of sin, but also by your grace, a clear understanding of how sin can be defeated in our lives. We ask this in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Just to explain just what we're doing. So at the pattern for our Tuesdays, for most of the year, obviously the summer's a bit different, is first Tuesday, a missions meeting. Second and fourth Tuesdays, a home group. About three or four times a year, you get a fifth Tuesday in the month, so we'll have a specifically prayer meeting then. But that leaves the third Tuesday. Sometimes we have members' meetings or other things, or harvest suppers. We've got a few free third Tuesdays in the coming few months, and we hadn't got anything lined up. So we decided as elders that we'd look at some doctrines, some Christian beliefs, in the next three free Tuesdays. Okay? So I'm looking at sin today, the doctrine of sin. Lloyd is looking at the next one, at Jesus, God and man. You know, how can Jesus be both God and man in one person? And Dan Owen is going to look, in the third one, at substitutionary atonement, how Jesus died in our place. Okay? Background to tonight. Why pick on this topic? Well, the FIC produce a little booklet, that sort of size, a couple of times a year. It's a publication for church leaders, really, and each edition looks at a particular doctrine. And the aim is to try and help church leaders get a good grasp of that doctrine, make sure we're sort of like revision for us, but also to get up to speed if there's been any controversies, any debates or questions about that area. But also, helpfully, how can you teach this? How can you apply this pastorally? And 18 months ago, it was called How Far We Fell, and it was looking at the doctrine of sin. And I found it really helpful reading it. And one of the articles was by Graham Bainan, who's done the books that we're looking at, with the book on heart attitudes and heart surgery, looking at the heart. And he wrote an article on the essence of sin. What is sin really at the heart? And I found it really, really helpful, both pastorally and personally. And I thought, I want to share this if I get the opportunity. So I'm largely drawing on him. There's also another article in there that I draw on a bit. But that's why I picked on this area, because I found it really helpful to me. But just to introduce it, we sometimes use the illustration of a precious stone when we're speaking about sort of holding something up and looking at it from different angles, and how you see different things as you look at it from a different aspect, different things strike you. Now, sin is not something like a beautiful diamond. It's something ugly and horrible. But that same idea of looking at something from different angles to see different things about it still holds for sin. So whatever the opposite of a diamond is, we're holding that up tonight. We're holding up sin, looking at it from different angles and saying, oh yeah, that's what we see there. But an opening discussion question, I brought along the flip chart. And if someone asked you to define, well, what is sin? Just let's jot down a few ideas, and then I'll say what I've got to say, and we'll see how it relates to what you've come up with, and we might revisit it at the end. Don't be afraid that this isn't a trick question. So if someone said, what is sin, what might you say? Okay, rebellion against God. Okay, any other definitions you might give for what sin is? Okay, so missing the mark. Missing the mark. Okay. Anything else? Hala? Right, I did it my way, sort of Frank Sinatra. Yeah. I did it my way. Having your own way. Anything else? Disobeying God's revealed will. Okay. If anyone got anything else, or we'll go on. Oh, yeah, Mike. Knowingly doing wrong. Okay, that's great. Thank you very much. Where I'm going to start, we're going to see if we can find biblical support for some of those ideas, they're all great, is the idea of sin as breaking God's law. I think if the average person, you'd say, what's sin? The one they'd most often come up with as a first line is, it's breaking God's rules, breaking the rules. So certainly there's biblical support for that. Sorry, Phil, I've done a PowerPoint. Yeah, okay, because I thought there are loads of references here, so rather than you being a paper chase, I've just put them all up on the screen. So looking at sin, and the first reference is 1 John 3 verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Yeah, if anyone needs to go backwards so they can see without cricking their neck, feel free to move. So that's crystal clear. If you sin, you break God's law. And that is an idea that comes across repeatedly in the Old Testament as well as the New. So we can immediately tick off disobeying God's revealed law. In Leviticus 4 verses 1 and 2, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands." So it could be knowing or unknowing, fitting in with what Mike said. But you disobey a command. You do something that the Bible says, God says, thou shalt not. You shan't do this. If we trace through the Bible, we can see that sin is, if I can put it like this, breaking the law both positively and negatively. What I mean by that is we can sin both by doing things we are commanded not to, but also by failing to do the things we are commanded to do, which I suppose is closest to what Phil said about missing the mark. You know, we fail to do what we're supposed to do as well as doing what we're told not to. So if in Leviticus 4, 1 and 2, where you actually do what is forbidden, that's positive, doing what is forbidden, positively breaking a law, but you just turn over literally one page in my Bible to the next chapter, Leviticus 5 verse 1, and it says, if anyone sins because they do not speak up when they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they have seen or learned about, they will be held responsible. So you're failing to do something you're supposed to. Yep. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't say anything. Well, that's the whole point. You didn't say anything when you should have said something. So you break God's law both doing what you're told not to and failing to do what you are told to. Those of us who were brought up in the Church of England will probably come to mind the Book of Common Prayer and the General Confession. You're probably familiar with these words, even if you weren't brought up in Church of England. Part of the way through that, it puts it like this, and I think I've got that on the screen as well. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we... I've left the word out, haven't we? Which we ought not to have done. Whoops! Mistake there, it should say. We have done those things which we ought if we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Key omission there, right? Okay, that's the Book of Common Prayer, the general confession, both negative and positive. And that's helpful, because it shows us that there is something objective, something concrete about sin. Our world wants to sort of make it all vague and say, there's not really any absolute rules. You know, there's not any definite thou shalt not. As long as you're not really hurting people, you can sort of do what you like. But the Bible says there is something objective, there is something concrete about sin. Rules have been broken, lines have been crossed. And it helps us to see that sin is breaking God's law. And that reminds us that we live in God's world, that he's in charge, he's the lawgiver. It isn't our world where we can just do what we like. Our lives aren't even our own to do with them what we like. We belong to God. Mike? Yeah, great. Yeah. Oh, right. I'm not aware. You might be right. I mean, the context of Leviticus 5, obviously, is a court of law. You know, you're called to testify. I don't say anything. Did anybody witness this man? I'm not going to say anything. Remember when we used to live in the East End, periodically there'd be a murder or something in a pub. Nobody saw anything. There was nobody there. Oh, really? Yeah, but no one would testify, you see. Okay, but so, you know, at the most basic level, if you say, what's sin in the Bible, you'd find it's breaking the law, or it's breaking God's law. But it's helpful to ask, what lies behind the law breaking? You see, we're trying to get back, trying to trace things back to the essence of sin. Why do we do it? In fact, even the very first reference we had from 1 John 3 verse 4 seems to suggest that there's more to sin than just breaking a law, because it says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So behind the individual sin, there is a lawless spirit. There's a refusal to submit to God. Why should I obey him? And that brings us to what I think was Mark said, rebellion against God. So behind the law breaking is the lawless spirit, is the rebellion. And a couple of references for that. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Right? They're saying, yes, at the end it gets to, we're going to break their laws, break their chains, throw off their shackles, but the reason is because they've risen up against God. We're in rebellion. Or another reference, and this one's from one of Jesus' parables. And in this, has this memorable line about the king going away, and it says in Luke 19, verse 14, but his subjects hated him, and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. That's sin, saying to God, we don't want you to be our king. That's sin. But tracing it back further, all right, so breaking laws, rebellion, but why would we rebel? Go back into the Garden of Eden. God created a very good world. God gave our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, a wonderful garden to live in, filled with good things. Genesis 2, 8 and 9, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east. In Eden, there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. You know, God had been, what more could he have done for us? So why did Adam and Eve rebel against such a good God? Why have we followed them in that rebellion? Well, it's time for a bit of what you might call, well, what is called historical theology. That is, looking at how theology, how doctrine, how beliefs that the Bible teaches us, and the understanding of those things has developed over history. And just to introduce someone, please meet Augustine. He lived a long time ago. We haven't got any paintings or photographs. He lived from 354 to 430 AD. He lived in North Africa, in Algeria. So a sort of early Dan Crow, I suppose. Not I'm saying Dan's in Algeria, but he's in North Africa. He was wonderfully converted in his early 30s. And he became a church leader in the memorable place called Hippo. All right? And a great writer and a thinker. And Augustine of Hippo, because there were other Augustines, Augustine of Hippo saw pride as the start of every kind of sin. One of his most famous books was Concerning the City of God Against the Pagans. And the story of history, as Augustine sees it, is the story of two branches of humanity, which he describes as two cities. Those who live by human standards and those who live according to God's will. And there's biblical precedent for that. You know, in Revelation, there's the city of Babylon, which is human rebellion against God, and there's the city of Jerusalem. And so, you know, Augustine's picking up on good biblical stuff. And he says this in that book. There we go. Quote from Augustine, "We see then that the two cities were created by two kinds of love. The earthly city was created by self-love, reaching the point of contempt for God. The heavenly city by the love of God, carried as far as contempt of self. In fact, the earthly city glories in itself. The heavenly city glories in the Lord. The former looks for glory from men. The latter finds its highest glory in God, the witness of a good conscience. The earthly lifts up its head in its own glory. The heavenly city says to its God, my glory, you lift up my head." So Augustine saw sin as pride, living for my glory. But right at the beginning of that quote, he says, "We see then that the two cities were created by two kinds of love. The earthly city was created by self-love, the heavenly city by love of God." So behind pride lies self-love, putting me at the centre. Pride is self-love. So Augustine sees, and I'm going to show that this certainly is biblical, sin as disordered love. Loving the wrong things. Loving self rather than loving God. So pride and self-love are two aspects of this focus on me rather than on God. So when I sin, I focus on me rather than on God. And that's certainly biblical, because 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 4 says this, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days," and as we've been seeing in Revelation, the last days, that whole period from Christ's first coming to his second coming, "there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." So do you notice the list starts with lovers of themselves and it ends with rather than lovers of God. And I think you could interpret the whole list as, look, that's what it's all about, being a lover of self, and that's, these are the sort of things that flow from it, rather than a lover of God. Martin Luther, continuing our historical theology. We heard loads about him in the autumn. He lived from 1483 to 1546, so that's what, more than 1,000 years after Augustine of Hippo. He was German. He picked up on some of the thinking of Augustine, and he famously described sin as, I think he probably used Latin, but here it is in English, humanity curved in on itself. He defines sin as humanity curved in on itself. Graham Bainan, in his article, says, quote, Luther develops this idea of seeing sin as the focus on self, for self. This means that we can even be religious for sinful reasons when we pursue God but for our own ends. Hence, sin is far more than law-breaking. Indeed, on this understanding, we can obey the law sinfully. Within Luther, this incurvature, curving in on itself, is linked to pride. So you can see he's picked up on things from Augustine. So let's see how far have we got. We can see sin is breaking God's law. That's the headline. That's sin in your face. That's sin in action. But we can trace that sin, that law breaking, back through the observation that sin is lawlessness, to recognize that the breaking of individual laws actually reflects a basically lawless attitude in our hearts. Like, we won't have this man to be king over us. Why rebel against such a good king? Well, behind that rebellion lies the twin forces of self-love and pride. Instead of loving God and living for God's glory, sin puts ourselves at the centre and we live for our own glory. Both Luther and Calvin take us back a step even further. John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, born in France. He was a pastor in Geneva mostly, which is in Switzerland. So that's where he's famously associated with, though he was French. And 1509, so he was born 26 years after Luther. He was a generation younger than Luther. Graham Bainan again. Calvin said that sin was motivated by pride, but more specifically that Eve was led away by unbelief. Luther was similar. He identified, quote, the root and source of all sin as, quote, unbelief in the innermost heart. And of course there's biblical evidence for that, that sin is unbelief. A couple of verses, Romans 14 verse 23, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Or Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But I think the most profitable place to look at in seeing this is right back to Genesis 3, to the fall, where we read this. I've spread it over two slides. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the snake, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. We'll come on to the next slide in a minute, the other half of the passage in a minute. But let's just see what's going on. What's the very first thing that the snake does when he tries to tempt Eve? Well, he questions God's word. He distorts God's word. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, of course he didn't say that. So Eve tries to correct the snake, but she distorts God's word herself. The woman said to the snake, we may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Well, God didn't say anything about you must not touch it. What God had actually said was, you must not eat from it. Simple. But then if we go on to the next three verses, verses 4 to 6, the snake then responds by directly contradicting God's word. Verse 4, you will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman. And then he finally suggests that you can't really trust God's motives. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's saying, look, God's just trying to keep something back from you. There's something really good here and he's just trying to spoil your fun. So Eve is being invited by the snake to stop believing what God says and to stop trusting that God is good. Okay, stop believing that what God says, to stop trusting that God is good. Don't believe God. Don't trust God. And that is precisely what she does. She stops believing, she stops trusting God, and so she disobeys God. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, God is trying to deprive us. And also desirable for gaining wisdom. I don't trust God. I can do better. I can work out what's wise. She took some and ate it. She disobeyed. So behind the turning in on ourselves and the turning away from God is unbelief. We don't believe God's word. We don't believe God's promises, and so we stop trusting in God. We stop believing in God. We stop trusting in him, so we turn to trusting in ourselves and to other human beings. Humanity turned in on itself. But the root, the essence of sin, is unbelief. And I found that, and do find that, extremely helpful in examining my own heart. When I'm tempted to sin, with God's grace, because we need God's grace so much at this point, I find it helpful to ask myself, in what way am I being tempted to think God can't be trusted? Or to think that I can't believe in his word? In what way am I being tempted to think that God isn't good, that what he commands isn't for my best? You know, say, it's probably slightly harder in my line of work, but let's say I was tempted, to go to church on a Sunday. It's not really worth the effort. Come on, you deserve a Sunday off. I'm being tempted to say, when God commands you, don't give up the habit of meeting together, or when he says, eagerly desire the milk of the word, actually, he doesn't know what he's talking about. There's something better than hearing God's word, meeting with God's people. There's something more important than praising and glorifying God. You know, going out on that trip or whatever it is, or that would be better. You see, I'm being tempted to disbelieve what God tells me. I'm tempted not to trust him. And that reminds me that both when I'm tempted to be angry with God and rebel against God, and also when I'm tempted to self-pity and apathy, they're different sides of the same coin of I'm being tempted not to trust God. If I'm saying, oh, I've had a hard time, oh, you really, a lot of sin is escapism, isn't it? Oh, you really deserve this. Just indulge yourself this once. I know it's wrong, but come on, you're having such a tough time. I'm not trusting God that he knows what's best for me. Or to put it another way, behind both sins when I do what I've been told not to, and sins when I don't do what I've been told to do, lies unbelief, a lack of trust in God. So we can ask of any sin. Think of a sin. In what way does this sin show a lack of trust in God or a belief in his word? If I'm tempted to steal, well, I'm saying I don't trust God to provide for me by honourable means. You know, and so on. So seeing the essence of sin as unbelief has helped me personally, if you like, in pastoring my own heart to say, no, God says this. That's a lie. That's not true. I can trust God. That's not what's best for me. But it also helps us all in pastoring one another. And we're all called to help one another. We're all called to spur one another on. We're all called to bear one another's burdens. We're all called to restore one another when we fall into sin. It's not just for the elders. So when a brother or sister falls into sin and we're aware of it, we need to ask, in what way is this person not trusting God's word to them? Or another way of looking at it is what truth about God do they need to believe that they're not believing? And it also shows us the great tool that we have in dealing with sin, whether it's our own sin or someone else's. Alongside prayer, the great tool is the word of God. That's why Paul can write to the Colossians, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Colossians 3:16. And the author of Hebrews very strikingly writes, Hebrews 3, 12-13, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart." That's what a sinful heart is, an unbelieving heart, "that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." So we're called daily to encourage one another on, and if the problem is a sinful, unbelieving heart, then the solution is a believing heart. So we encourage one another. Believe God's promises. Trust what he says. Don't do that, because that's doubting God's goodness. That's not trusting him. That's not believing him. So the best thing you can do for yourself, alongside prayer, is to read the Bible and make a priority of coming to meetings where the Bible is taught and discussed. Read the Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. It's not rocket science. And the best thing we can do for one another is obviously encourage other people to read their Bibles and come along to meetings where the Bible is taught, but keep talking about the Bible with each other. If you want to do me good, remind me of God's promises. Tell me of what I need to believe about God. Now, of course, we must deal with each other compassionately and gently, but real compassion and real gentleness means bringing the Word of God to bear on each other's lives. So there we are. I think we can trace sin back, as it were. The headline, you've broken a command, positive or negative, through to, why am I doing that? Because I'm rebelling against God. But why would I rebel against God? It's because I'm pride. I've put myself at the center, the human race at the center, not God. And we've turned in on ourselves. We've started trusting ourselves rather than God. So what lies behind that is actually unbelief. I don't believe what the Bible says about God, what God says about himself in the Bible, about how good he is, what his promises are. I've stopped relying on him.